We've been reading through the Bible together as a church. We finally made it into the New Testament recently, and today we're in John 3, that most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I was at my grandson, what grade is he in, third grade, Christy? Thank you, sorry. Third grade, and his flag football game, yesterday, and the coach was calling plays from the sideline, way too complicated plays, by the way. But one of them was, the coach yelled out, John 3:16, so that was one of the plays. It didn't work, but it was a cool name for a play. And it comes from the chapter, John 3:16, is in the middle of a nighttime conversation with a Jewish religious leader. And Nicodemus, he recognized that Jesus had kingdom authority because he saw his visible kingdom power. But what this expert in Jewish law could not initially comprehend was that the only way for people to enter the kingdom of God was to be born again. This is about invisible kingdom power that shows up in visibly changed lives. In 1976, I was a senior in high school. A former henchman for disgraced President Richard Nixon wrote a book entitled Born Again. And Chuck Colson had been a cutthroat political operative for convicted of crimes for his role in the Watergate scandal. And Colson became a Christian as he experienced the truth of the gospel presented to him by loving Christians. And then he, a brilliant attorney, he found the truth claims of Jesus compelling. And he lived the rest of his life impacting the world for the gospel that had completely changed his own world. And the book, its title and its author were widely mocked. I remember it's how naive, born again, how convenient this criminal, this disbarred lawyer, now innocent as a newborn baby. But most people didn't know that the title came directly from the words of Jesus. Like Nicodemus, they failed to understand that the powerful reality of new birth in Christ changes us in time and eternity. So look in your Bible, John chapter 3. I'm going to read there. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? You're Israel's teacher, Jesus said, and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. So we're going to look at two important principles or realities in this passage. You must be born again, and to not choose is a choice. But first, we're going to get some biographical background on Nicodemus. The Pharisees were a group of Jews who were OCD, obsessive compulsive, in keeping the letter of the law, but they often missed the whole point of the law. Jesus said, you guys strain the gnat and swallow the camel. And that point being Jesus. In John 5, Jesus will say, you pore over the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life in them, and yet they testify about me, but you're not willing to come to me to have life. And some people have used this verse to say, well, see, it's not about the Bible, but about Jesus, which is foolish because it is through the Bible, Jesus said, that we know him. In him we find life, in it we find him. And Nick was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was a local ruling body of the Jews. And every major city had one of these. They functioned as a kind of lower court in Israel. Under Roman authority, the Jewish nation was allowed a small measure of self-rule. And the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was the final court of appeals for matters regarding Jewish law and religion. This was the very group that would condemn Jesus, but they had to get Pilate's approval since the death penalty was outside their scope of authority. So Nick was a part of this Jerusalem Sanhedrin, so he had a lot of power. And we're going to find Nick again in John 19 after Jesus had been crucified. He's going to assist another well-to-do member of the Sanhedrin, a guy named Joseph, in burying Jesus. And Joseph had secretly become a follower of the Lord, and Nick brought some really expensive spices to prepare Jesus' body for burial. So we can surmise that he was a man of means who, at the very least, had great respect for Jesus. Now, was he a believer or not? Well, we can't know for certain. But here's a few things we know. John presents him in a mostly favorable light. He was allied with another member of the ruling council who was a believer. So I think the evidence points towards him being a follower of Christ at the end. And if so, it wasn't the result of an intellectual change in his thinking. He didn't switch political parties. He didn't change his mind about religious ideas. He had to be born again. And I've told this story a couple times before, but it fits so well with John 3. I want to tell it again because some of you guys haven't heard it. But many years ago, I was talking with the mom of a guy who played for the Seattle Seahawks. That's an NFL team for those of you who don't care about football, which, by the way, is fine if you don't care about NFL football. But at the time, there was a revival on the Seahawks team. A lot of people coming to Christ. There were some strong Christians who had influence there. And this mom, an older woman, a devout Catholic, was really concerned about her son. I was in her house visiting with her about some things, and she said to me, and she wasn't trying to be funny. She was very sincere in her concern. She said, "They're telling my boy he needs to be born again." And I said, "You were born once by me. That's enough for anybody." And I said, "Well, that's not what Jesus said." And she was shocked. So I said, "Get your Bible." I didn't want her to think I had some corrupt Bible. So I said, "Get your Bible." I turned to John 3:7, handed it back to her, and had her read, "You must be born again." She was a lifelong Catholic, but she'd never read or heard those words, at least not in a way that had connected with her personally. So first point from this chapter, you must be born again. In order for what? In order to enter the kingdom of God. I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to spirit. Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. What's a kingdom? Well, a kingdom has a king. It has subjects. It has borders, it has rules, benefits, it has privileges and responsibilities. In a good kingdom with a good king, the subjects prosper and thrive. They're safe and secure. In Scripture, the kingdom of God is the reign or the rule of God. And in an ultimate sense, God reigns over the cosmos, whether people know this or not. In a future sense, God will reign visibly in a remade cosmos. But Nick's idea of life in the kingdom was focused narrowly on the land and the nation. It was more about time than eternity, a Jewish kingdom on earth. But Jesus here was speaking about the kingdom at a different level. He was talking about the reign of Christ in the heart of people, an experience with God that ushers humans into eternal life, which is a new kind of life with God that begins at new birth and never ends. And this was very confusing to Nick. Now, quick side note, there are four main views on what Jesus meant by being born of water and spirit. One, water was John's baptism, which was repentance, and then the spirit is new birth in Christ. The other is people believe he's talking about water baptism and spiritual birth. The third view is people see the water as a metaphor for natural birth, so amniotic fluid, natural birth and spiritual birth. And the fourth is this is a figure of speech. And the word is pronounced hendiadys, which is a fancy word. But what it means is you say two words to denote a single thing. We have examples like this in Scripture, like born of the Spirit, born from above. Jesus came full of grace and truth. Genesis 1, make them in our likeness, in our image. And then here, born of water and spirit. And we do this ourselves, nice and warm, comfy, cozy, fair and square. Those are these kind of figures of speech. I lean towards the fourth option. But the only option that Scripture, as its own interpreter, rules out is the view that baptism is necessary for salvation. Baptism is necessary for obedience after salvation, but not in order to become born again. So what happens when a person's born again? The Holy Spirit enters their heart and gives them spiritual life. You can't see it, but it is a real event in a person's life, as real as the day of their physical birth. And Jesus compared it to the wind. He said, you can't see air moving, but you can hear it. You can see the result of the wind as it blows leaves around, or depending on the velocity, blows houses around. In Acts chapter 2, the day the church was born, followers of Jesus were gathered in prayer, waiting, as they were told, for the coming of the Spirit into their lives. They weren't sure what this was going to look like. I'll read to you. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and they were filled with the Spirit. The church was born. And in Scripture, there are things that happened in biblical history that are descriptive. It tells us what did happen. And there are things that are prescriptive. It tells us things that should or must happen. This was a descriptive event. It's not prescriptive for how it will be or should be when individuals are born again. Most of the time when people are born again, they don't hear or feel anything. Some do, most don't. If you did, and I know people who have felt something, experienced something very physical, great. If you didn't, great. God has his own purposes in your life. Neither is better or worse. It's all a gift. Most of the time, you don't feel or hear anything happen when you're born again in that moment. But all of the time, something actually happens. And what happens is every bit as real as physical birth. It's one of the reasons Jesus called it being born again. When my best friend in college, Robert Lang, was born again, his life changed very dramatically and also very gradually. He was, when I first met him, anxious, angry, and often mean, and he became a different man in an instant and over time. It was a work of God, and it was a choice that Robert made. I was there when it happened, and I've tracked with him the last 45 years since it happened. We spoke on the phone this week. In Scripture, God's work of grace is never at odds with human agency. Being born again is a powerful work of God. Being born again requires a decision to follow Christ. Whoever believes, Jesus said, that's a choice, in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe remains or stands condemned. So second big point, we must choose to believe. To not choose is a choice. To not decide is an ongoing decision. Now people can get lost in the weeds on this, but Scripture presents two clear realities. God is sovereign in our salvation, and we are responsible to choose to believe the gospel. It is and, not or. And one of my favorite analogy came from C.S. Lewis, where he describes a man looking at a house with a door, a sign over the door that says, "Whosoever will enter here." The man enters. After he's been inside the house, enjoying the warmth, the joy, the security, the new home, he looks at the same door he came in, but from the inside a different sign reads, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And we would do well to hold this biblical tension in place in our lives. And I think the tension is best kept not by trying to do the math on this, but by two persistent action items, two ways of training our minds for godliness. And I will say it like this: be continually grateful, be consistently faithful. That's how you train your mind to hold these two realities together. Be continually grateful for what God has given you in Christ, the gift. This is the focus on God's work in our salvation. Be consistently faithful to obey Christ, to live faithfully in the gospel. This is the focus on our responsibility to choose to obey. Let's look at a scripture that describes this new birth in concise and precise terms. If anyone is in Christ, he's a brand new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Here again is that figure of speech. Two phrases, one reality. In Christ and new creation. To be in Christ is the opposite of being what the Bible calls being in Adam. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. In Adam all die, in Christ all will be made alive. In Christ is the same as being born again. In Adam is the same as being lost, still in your sin. And because of the Lord's sacrificial death and resurrection, believers will escape spiritual death and enjoy resurrection life. What is new creation? It's just exactly what it sounds like. We're remade into something different than we were before. Paul said, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." Recently, very recently, I spoke to a friend I've known for many years, decades, and he was on his deathbed, and he would die just a day maybe after we spoke. And he had only in that past week become born again. And he asked me with great sincerity, "Have I wasted my life?" He died like the next day. I said, "There is no second team in heaven." Sounds like something trite in here. It wasn't trite in that room, trust me. But here's the thing. He had little time left to do the work God had given him to do. but he was just as born again as those who came to Christ as a child in church and a lifetime. So now I want to talk about a few questions. I knew this guy for probably 30 years. So here's some questions I've wrestled with over the years, and I've heard people wrestle with these, so I'm going to talk about these three questions and then give you a final conclusion. The first question, I've been born again, but I still sin. What does this mean? First, I would say, don't confuse being born again with being mature in Christ. They're not the same thing. We know the difference between a physical baby and an adult. We also know the difference when someone who should be adult continues to act like a child. Chronology doesn't equal maturity. This is true for the Christian. Faithfulness and obedience over time leads to maturity. We are reborn into new creation in a moment. We're made into the image of Christ over a lifetime of faithfulness. But it doesn't just happen by hanging out and hoping it happens. Putting in time doesn't lead to maturity. God has saved us. Justification, he is saving us. Sanctification, he will save us. Glorification. So I will say, if you or someone says, I've been born again, and then they continue to live in, all of these words are important, so listen to all of them, willful, ongoing, unrepentant sin, then Scripture would tell you that you should doubt whether you've been born again. Now, I'm not saying you should doubt your salvation. Too many people live in insecurity. If God has saved you, you are secure. No father wants their child to live wondering if they're loved. John wrote, I've written these things, you may know you have eternal life. I'm talking about a person who lives in willful, ongoing, unrepentant sin. Then you should have doubts about whether or not you've been born again. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may increase? By no means, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now here's the other side of that. If you often mess up, sin, and continue to need to fess up, that's a normal state of affairs for the follower of Christ. This is not an excuse to sin. This is just a reality. But here's the thing. The evidence of new birth is the conviction of sin. Guilt feelings when we are actually guilty are a grace gift from God. And the evidence of being a new creation is that what was once normal and acceptable no longer is. What brought us meaning or joy no longer does. My friend Robert Lang, after his conversion, he tried to go back and dabble in his old way of living. And he discovered to his dismay it made him miserable and he felt guilty. What he used to find at least temporary joy in brought him misery now. And at first he was mad at me, he tried to blame me. I couldn't take credit. It was the work of the Holy Spirit in him. Look at this image of hearts. Some people think that that first heart represents a heart that has not been born again. They may be a, quote, good person, comparatively speaking, but they're not spiritually alive. There's no life in them. That last heart is a picture of a person's heart after they've died in Christ. They've gone to heaven. We sometimes think we're going to go from that heart to that heart. That's not what happens. That second heart, little bit of life, that's after a person's been justified. Over a lifetime, that life in Christ grows in their heart through sanctification. That last heart that's free of sin is glorification. It happens at death. New creation in Christ is not the same as being fully mature in Christ. One is a moment in time, the other is a lifetime and beyond. So we're justified in a moment, we're sanctified over a lifetime. It's a long movement. Second question, what about the person who claimed to be a Christian and has walked away? What does this mean? Well, two things. It means time will tell, TWT, time will tell, and God only knows. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul speaks of church discipline for the person, for a man who claimed to be a Christian but was living in persistent, public, unrepentant sin. All three of those words are important. And the church was to deal decisively and publicly with this person. Why? For their good, their eternal good, and for the glory of God. And so he tells him, after the person repented, hey, receive this person back and forgive them. So you see two sides of this. We are to judge external decisions people make in order to be faithful as his people, as his church. And what that means is we don't stone them, we don't mock them, we don't go online and humiliate them. With broken hearts, we tell them, you're not acting like a child of Christ. You can't pretend to be a member of this body here. Then, if and when they repent, we receive them back. We have to judge bad ideas and wrong actions. But we don't get to judge people's hearts. That's God's domain. So short side note here, attacking bad or wrong ideas is not the same as attacking people. To judge someone's ideas bad does not mean we're judging someone's heart or their motives. It's common now to believe, if you reject my ideas, you reject me. If you judge my beliefs, you're judging me. That is simply not true, or it shouldn't be true. We have to judge ideas. Paul said we're to take rogue and wrong thoughts captive to Christ. We don't get to judge the hearts of others. That's outside our domain. And recently a friend sent me a quote. It's just a pithy saying, so don't over-apply it, but it does have truth in it. Great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, small minds discuss people. We don't have the ability to judge the heart. That's God's domain. And we have to give God time to work in hearts. I've known people who wandered far and long away from God and returned many years later. So Terry, were they believers who fell away and returned to the faith? Were they never believers and finally came to faith? How in the world would I know? I couldn't know the answer to that. But I do know this, biblically, if a person acts lost, like if they act like they don't follow Christ, we are responsible to treat them as such. How do we treat unbelievers? You love them, you share the gospel with them, you encourage them to believe the gospel. And I will tell you, if someone claims to be a Christian but never acts like one, for their good and for God's glory, I should not believe their words, I should believe their actions. We should warn them of their sin. We should encourage them to repent. This is right out of the Bible. If they are believers, we should call them to live within their birthright. But in no case do we get to decide what's going on in a person's heart. So third question, last one. I believe in a new birth. Matter of fact, I am a Christian. It just seems weird. It seems strange. It seems not real. I've heard this from our kids when they're being honest with me. You know, Terry, I'm a follower of Christ, but it just seems kind of weird. It just doesn't seem as real as the really real. And what does this mean? Well, it means you're normal. It means you live as a spiritual, physical hybrid in a world of seen and unseen realities. We all struggle to not live this two-story life. Down here is the real world of cars and school and internet, and then up here is and internet's not the real world, by the way. And then up here is the sort of real world, church and youth group. It's a place where we feel God tugging on our hearts, God's changing our lives, but it doesn't feel as real. Paul said we are to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Does that sound like a contradiction? Paul, how do we look at what we can't see? Clearly he's saying focus your thoughts, your attention, and your affection on more than the physical seen world around you, because there is more than that. Human birth is astounding, but we're used to it. It's normal. An egg and a sperm become a living person inside of another person. A baby is born normally through the birth canal. And then I get to know them as my child or my grandchild. How is that even possible? Are you kidding me? You say, well, Terry, it's normal. Yeah, it's normal, but if we really thought about it, it's beyond comprehension. Because a scientist can explain some facts about a thing doesn't mean they understand the thing, the mystery and wonder of that thing. Science can tell us what some things are, but no scientist can tell you what anything means. And we want to know what things mean. What's the birth of a child, the smell of a rose, the sound of music, or human love? Scientists can't tell you what that means. Spiritual rebirth is astounding, but we can't see it. We can see its results. And those results are, by and large, very incremental. I said it before recently, we've never seen a tree grow, but we've all seen grown trees. And a man or a woman dead in their sins, far from God, becomes alive in Christ. And maybe they're relatively good or bad people compared to others. I was a relatively good person. My friend Chris, he said he was a good person. I knew him before he came to Christ. He was a relatively good person. But see, the thing is, we were dead in our sin. The Holy Spirit entered our lives, and we were reborn as new creations in Christ. This new life inside of us grows over a lifetime. So again, when I came to Christ, when I gave my life fully to Christ the summer of 1978, I wasn't a bad guy. I was just a guy living mostly for myself. And then after I came to Christ that summer, the world became an entirely different place for me. I mean, the WSU was different. The locker room was different. My church was different. The guy pulling up beside me, staring at me in the car, or I used to feel like I got to try to get into some kind of duel with him, that's different. I look over and wave and smile. Things were different. But see, the world didn't change. I did. And it hasn't gone back to what it was before. But I will say, I have gone back sometimes to my old ways of thinking and living. I thank God I've never wandered away from my Father, for my Heavenly Father, like a prodigal for months or years. But I have often been the momentary prodigal. I've wandered away in these moments, but I've learned to quickly come back to my Father, who is always ready to receive me back. Because I know that life apart from Him is empty spiritually in every other way. So here's my final statement in line with John chapter 3. If you're not born again, believe the gospel and be saved. Repent of your sins, become a new creation in Christ. To not decide to follow Him, Jesus said, is a decision. And Jesus said the final result of that decision will be final judgment. It doesn't matter whether you like this. It doesn't matter whether you want it to be true. It doesn't even matter if you think it's fair. None of that's going to matter in the end. What's going to matter is it true? Is it real? That's all that matters. I'm going to give you a chance to pray. Let's pray. And if you've never committed your life to Christ, or you're unsure about where you stand with Him, I'm going to just give you an example prayer. There's nothing magic about the words, but if these words are the authentic cry of your heart, God will hear you and save you. So let me pray. If you're already a follower of Christ, you might pray for those who aren't. You can pray something like this: Lord Jesus, I believe that You are the Savior of the world. I believe You died on the cross for my sin. And I believe You rose from the dead. And right now, I give all I know of me to all I know of You. I turn from my sin. I repent. And I turn to You. And I ask You to save me. And I don't know how all this works. Can't get my mind around it. But I'm telling You, by Your grace, I will follow You the rest of my life. If you are a follower of Christ, this would be a good time to practice gratitude for what Christ has done in your life.